As we continue to jog through James, I'd like to have you turn, please, to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have the conflict of the Christian. In chapter 2, we have overall the conduct of the Christian. We mentioned, quoting a title of a book by an English writer, James represents and put forth before us a belief that behaves. And you find as you read Paul's letters, and in fact Peter, or any of the letters of the New Testament, that duty is always linked with doctrine. There is that balance, as it should be in the life of every child of God. And this is pronounced, of course, and underscored very definitely in James's letter. So let's read chapter 2. We'll pick up what we want to look at in our moments together at verse 14, please. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not worked? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not work, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have work. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This section of the letter of James really represents the crux of the letter and contains statements which we have just read that have been the subject of almost endless controversy and debate. In fact, it was this very section that we just read that caused Martin Luther, the famous, the great reformer, to utter his well-known and rather rash statement wherein he referred to James's letter, and I quote, as a right strawy epistle. Luther was so hooked on the Apostle Paul that when James mentioned, as he does in this paragraph, justification by works, Luther just simply rejected this letter and what James had to say about the subject, the theme of justification. However, a careful examination of the scriptures on the part of Paul and on the part of James, as we have it here, will show us that these two human authors, whom the Spirit of God took and used to write, in this case, James's letter, and of course the several letters we have from Paul's pen, are not in contradiction one with the other. A casual glance at the writings of both might seem that this is the case. But it is not. Now, we recognize that Paul declares all through his letters, especially in the letter to the Romans and also Galatians and Ephesians, that justification of the sinner before a righteous and holy God is by faith, not by works. Here, James seems to teach the very opposite, especially as we read verses 17 and 26 of chapter 2. What then is the explanation of this apparent conflict? Well, that's our subject this morning. And our subject basically is doctrinal. And we need to put on our thinking caps. We need at this juncture in James's letter to certainly be in dependence, as we always should be, upon the Holy Spirit to teach us his truth. It's not always easy to get a handle on certain aspects of Bible truth. There are problems in the Bible, and they need to be faced. They need to be dealt with. And so as we come to this particular letter with this problem, this passage that has been the object of so much controversy and debate, as we have said, we don't want to skip over it. We want to look at it, and in dependence upon the Spirit of God, seek to lay out what's here and trust that the Spirit of God will open our eyes as to what James was really talking about and the importance of holding the truth in balance and having a living faith. If I would put a title over this section, I would simply call it Faith, Living or Dead. Now, in these verses that we read, there are really two sections. I don't want to impose anything on James's subject matter that is not there. But I'm the kind of individual that likes to have a little bit of an outline. I like to have a bit of a map before me so that I know where I'm going, and I think this is a help to our hearers, our listeners, so that they too will see where I'm seeking to go in relation to Scripture. And I see two cycles here in these verses. In other words, two main sections. The first cycle is found in verses 14 through 17. And in that first cycle, we have James's argument in verse 14, his illustration in verses 15 and 16, and then his conclusion in verse 17. And you have the same thing, a second cycle, in verses 18 through 26. The argument in verses 18 and 19. Then he gives two illustrations in verses 20 through 25. Those illustrations center on Abraham and Rahab. And then, in the last verse, verse 26, he gives his conclusion. So this is how we want to handle what we have before us this morning. As I think of Paul, as I think of James, and as I've studied the writings of both and tried to do so objectively, I have certainly come to the conclusion that this is not a right straw epistle, that Paul and James are not in conflict, but rather they complement each other, and this is evident by several considerations. I jotted down some things, and the reason I did this is because I want to be ever so careful and accurate in relation to what now I'm going to bring before you in relation to James's teaching on the one hand and Paul's teaching on the other. First of all, James did not write to contradict Paul. This letter is too early to be the case. It's estimated by most conservative scholars that James was written in 45 A.D. or thereabout. As yet, none of Paul's letters had been written. Then secondly, the evidence of the Scripture itself shows that they were in perfect agreement. If you compare Acts 15, that has to do with the Jerusalem conference where James figured very highly, he was the leader there at the church in Jerusalem, and then compare Paul's words in Galatians 2, 9 and 10, you will find that there was certainly agreement on the part of James with Paul and Paul with James. Some may assert that in Romans and Galatians, where Paul so firmly and clearly affirms justification by faith, that he's answering James. Now, this would be chronologically possible, but if Paul had not been in complete agreement with James, he most certainly would not have remained in silence regarding James's teaching. And I say this on the basis of what he did with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles and, as it were, put himself back into Jewry, Paul got after him. And Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And it's a very strong rebuke for the simple reason that Peter was conducting himself in a way that he was, in essence, putting himself back under the law. And in essence, perhaps in the minds of some who had entered into the full liberty of Jesus Christ and understood the teaching of justification by faith, would be opening himself up to much, much criticism with respect to seeking to, in any measure, justify himself by the works of the law, and also going back on the finality of Christ and Christianity. You see, Judaism was temporary. That's what the letter to the Hebrews teaches us. I like what one Bible teacher has said about the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they were no longer Hebrews. And so Peter's conduct was not proper, and Paul rebuked him for it. And you can read about that in Galatians. I don't have the time to go there and to rehearse all the details concerning that situation, but it's there. And then there's a third thing. Had Paul been wrong in James's thinking, he would have taken Pauline phrases, that is, Paul's oral teaching that was available, and knocked them down. I'm sure he would have done that. The explanation of the seeming conflict between these two servants of Christ is that their teaching does not move in the same orbit. I was recently in Colorado. I had ministry there last month in Denver, also Lyman, which is some 70 miles east of Denver. And then I was also in Fort Collins. Fort Collins is some 60 miles north of Denver. And as you drive from Denver on up to Fort Collins, you drive parallel with the Rocky Mountain range that is just to the west. When I stayed in Fort Collins every day, and I loved it because I loved the mountain. I was raised by the ocean, and I never knew anything about mountains till I was really more into my young adult life and had my first glimpses of mountains in Colorado when I was in my early 20s. And every day when I was in Fort Collins, I could look off and see Long's Peak, one of the 50-some peaks in Colorado that are over 14,000 feet. A lot of snow fell in the mountains last winter in the state of Colorado, and it was beautiful. However, when, with friends, I was driving south to Highway 70 out of Fort Collins to get to the Lyman Conference for that particular weekend, I kept my eye on Long's Peak. As the miles increased, I looked at Long's Peak from a different perspective, and it didn't seem like the same mountain at all. And had I not known that it was indeed Long's Peak, once I was 40 miles further south from Fort Collins and looked over in that direction, it had an entirely different perspective. The point I'm trying to make is that James wholeheartedly believes in justification by faith. We know that Paul wholeheartedly is committed to the doctrine, the teaching of justification by faith. But you see, James, in his orbit, is looking at justification from one perspective. Paul, from his orbit of the truth, is looking at justification from another perspective. And they do not contradict, but rather, they complement each other. Let me explain why I believe this is the case. Paul looks at faith as a living faith, while James looks at living faith up to verse 14, but from verse 14 in chapter 2, and then verse 17, he looks at faith as a theoretical, Jewish, orthodox, formal kind of thing. Secondly, Paul is concerned with the works of the law. That's clear from Romans chapter 3. While James is concerned with the works of faith, and that's clear from chapter 2, verses 17 and 22. And then thirdly, the use of the word justification on the part of Paul and James is similar. However, Paul locates justification at the beginning of the believer's life in Christ, while James locates it, yes, at the beginning and the end. Paul deals with the root of righteousness, James with the fruit of righteousness. I don't think that's being oversimplistic in explaining the viewpoint of both these servants of Christ, who were well taught in the things of God by His Spirit. Paul, the root of righteousness. That's his emphasis. That's the orbit in which Paul takes up the doctrine of justification. James, the fruit of righteousness. What is produced in the life as a crop for the glory of God. God expects a harvest. He has a right to from your life and mine. And James is emphasizing that particular fact. Paul deals with the pronouncement of faith, as we have it in Romans 4:3. James deals with the proof or the evidence of faith, 21 through 23 of our passage here. Summing up our findings then, we glean three important considerations. First, and we're dealing now with James's words here in chapter 2, verse 14, James speaks of salvation which is not by a faith which is alone. Secondly, Paul speaks of salvation not by faith and works. And thirdly, both James and Paul teach that faith works. There's a passage of scripture from Paul's pen that I think summarizes simply, forcefully, directly, what we have here. And it's known to most of you. All you BMAers would know it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 deal with salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I never like to quote those two verses apart from verse 10. For, says Paul, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verses 8 and 9 tell me what God has done for me in Christ that I could not do for myself as a sinner. He has saved me. Then you come to verse 10, and we read what God has done in us by His grace. We are His workmanship, literally His poem, in Christ Jesus. And then, as we proceed along the line of practical sanctification, God tells us what He's doing through us, currently, presently, all through our pilgrim pathway. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And on the basis of those verses alone, Paul is certainly in agreement with the teaching that James has here. James, as we have indicated, follows three steps. His argument, his illustration, and then his conclusion. And that's repeated in the second section, as we mentioned, verses 18 through 26. Let's look at these two cycles briefly, and in a way I hope that will be understandable to you, as the Spirit of God would certainly desire to be our teacher this morning. He's within us. His desire is to minister Christ. His desire is to guide us into all truth, as well as to show us things to come, and so much more, as our paraclete that has been called alongside, that by faith indwells us, and we need to be dependent upon him to teach us, especially in these difficult, problematical passages that we encounter in God's Word. Now in verse 14, James asks the question, "My brothers, what is the use of anyone declaring that he has faith if he has no deeds to show? Can that kind of faith save him?" The verb "say," I think, is extremely important. The statement here in verse 14 would make sense without it, but the fact that it's there adds a lot to the argument. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say?" People say a lot of things. People say they have this and they have that, or they do this and they do that. I was kind of taken back and really surprised when a while ago I heard on the radio how that there are so many people in various professions over our land that say they have a particular degree, let's say in medicine or in architecture or in some other field, and they really don't. And what they're doing is living a lie. Deceiving people. My, oh my, imagine going into a medical clinic and putting yourself in the hands of a man who has never been to medical school, but he's got a good mind and he's been able to deceive people and he's got ability along certain lines, naturally speaking, and he's acquired certain terminology and knowledge, and he's able to put it to use in a way that he deceives the public. And he says he's a doctor, but he really isn't. James is saying here, though a man say he hath faith and have not worked, can faith save him? Now that's his argument, succinctly put. And we have his further argument in verses 18 and 19 as we move along in the second cycle. I always get a kick out of an old story that I picked up a long time ago, about a preacher that had several points in his message. That's not untypical of preachers. The late A.T. Gibbs almost always invariably had 7 points, if you knew him. Whenever I come up with 7 points, I always think if A.T. is eavesdropping, he's proud of me. I knew him as a boy and had many, many happy times with him. He was in our home many, many times as I grew up in Brooklyn, New York. But this preacher had several points to his message, and he was preaching along, and then he came to the fourth point, and he had a little notation in the margin. And the notation went like this: "Argument weak, shout real loud." Sometimes, when you know you've got a weaker argument for something, maybe the better way to make up for the weakness of your argument is just to pour on more steam. And that's what some preachers do, unfortunately. James doesn't have a weak argument. He has a very strong argument. And he comes to his illustration here in verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked," now this doesn't mean stark naked. You've got to understand something about the dress of people back in those days. There was an inner garment and an outer garment. And the thought is that the outer garment was missing. The inner garment was still there, which would token something of poverty, just having the inner garment. "If a brother or sister be naked," just having that inner garment, no outer garment, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? You get a similar argument from the Apostle John. I'm sure you'll remember that if you recall 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I won't turn there. I'm sure you remember John's argument where he argues right along the same line, but he's not speaking concerning faith. He's talking about love. He's the apostle of love. And so he's saying, what good is it going to do to say that you love God and yet you don't provide for your brother or sister or brethren and sisters in the Lord the things that they need, and you're able to meet that need and you don't do it? Where's your love? And how can you really say that you love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in the Lord? That's John's argument from his letter. Here, of course, James is arguing concerning faith and using this illustration that if we say we have faith, yet we send away someone in this manner and say, be filled, be warmed, and you don't really give to that person the things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? And of course, this is rhetorical. It doesn't profit anything. It's worthless. Then he draws his conclusion in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not worked, is dead, being by itself, being alone. All right, let's go on to the second cycle. Keep in mind, though, that in this first cycle, in this first section, James is speaking of mere pious pretense. That kind of faith that says much, but does nothing. That kind of faith is vain, it's empty. And as he uses the terminology here, it's dead in and of itself. Now, let's look at the second cycle. First, the argument in verses 18 and 19. Yea, a man may say, and again, you get that emphasis, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. Here he's underscoring the monotheism of the Jews. This would appeal to the Jewish recipients of this letter. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demon is a bad translation here. There's only one devil, Satan, that old serpent. There are many, many demons, multiplied numbers of demons. So the accurate translation here is, the demons believe and tremble. Now, the belief of demons is clearly worthless, and they tremble or shudder at the thought of one day, as they shall, meeting God in judgment. It's interesting that in the ancient papyri, there's an account regarding the fact that every door shudders at tax gatherers. Same word that's used in the ancient papyri that is used here by James in relation to the demons trembling or shuddering. A number of years ago, in Time magazine, there was an article, not a long article, really in and of itself quite brief, that indicated that in the United States of America, over 90% of the population believed in God. I think you would find that that is the case even today. I think the last Gallup poll I read concerning those statistics would indicate that above 90% of the people in the United States believe that there is a God. They believe in God. And so the conclusion of the article at that time in Time was, by the writer, America was safe. I just wish that somehow or other someone could have put a P.S., a postscript, at the end of that article and quoted what we have here in James chapter 2, verse 19. 100% of the demons believe in God and shudder. Just simply believing facts about God, merely believing about God, doesn't make a whit of difference. What you need, of course, is a heart belief and commitment to the Lord. And James is fully emphasizing that as he does in his letter, but here he's talking about mere profession versus true possession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now he gives us two illustrations in this second cycle, and we could include verse 20 as part of the argument, or else put it into the section of the illustrations. I've done it in relation to the illustrations. It really doesn't matter. It's a pivotal verse. Verse 20 reads, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And now he goes on with two illustrations further. James is a lover of the Word of God. And he reaches back into the Old Testament. He himself, a thoroughgoing Jew, trained in the Old Testament scriptures, he reaches back and he talks about Abraham, giving the emphasis to Abraham, and then he talks about Rahab. Maybe you haven't realized it, but in coming to the book of James, he quotes or alludes to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He also quotes or alludes to Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and 7 of the 12 so-called minor prophets. And then, personality-wise, he speaks, of course, of Abraham, of Rahab, about Job, and Elijah. So he is steeped in the scriptures, and we should be steeped in the scriptures as well. And he gives these two illustrations. First, in regard to Abraham. James cites Abraham's supreme act of faith in offering up his only son Isaac, the son of promise, upon the altar as the works whereby Abraham was justified or declared righteous. This was the proof, the evidence that his was a living faith. Abraham was justified by faith, no doubt about it. And that's clear from Genesis 15. But the evidence, the proof that that was a living faith was his trust, his belief in God, in his willingness to even offer up the son of promise, Isaac. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 22. No mere coincidence that James quotes the same verse in Genesis 15:6 concerning Abraham's faith at that juncture, which Paul cites in Romans 4:3 in proving justification by faith from the life of Abraham. Now, in verse 24, there is a deduction on the part of James, namely, that a man is justified by faith that works. I couldn't work for my salvation. No sinner can work for his or her salvation. But once I'm saved, once I have received in simple faith Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, my salvation works. And this is the tenor, beloved, this is the teaching of the New Testament throughout, as we study in particular the letters. Even our Lord Jesus Christ taught, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And I would not be judgmental. James warns against putting ourselves on the throne of God. Christians can be guilty of doing that and being judgmental. He mentions this in chapter 4. God forbid that we should do anything like that. I cannot look on your heart. You cannot look on my heart. But I have a right before God in connection with the teaching of the scriptures to be a fruit inspector. By their fruits you shall know them. And it's not without good reason that even Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And you get to the letter to the Hebrews, and we have all those warning sections against mere profession versus true possession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then we have the second illustration, Rahab. It's important to note that both the works of Abraham and Rahab were not good works in the ordinary sense of the word. Abraham would have slain his son Isaac, and Rahab betrayed her country. The natural man, the man that doesn't know God, would look upon these acts not as good works, but as inhuman and traitorous, respectively. Maybe you never thought of that. And I mention this because sometimes people say carte blanche that, oh, okay, by my works I'm justified before men, and by my faith I'm justified before God. Well, there is an element of truth, of course, to that. But it is God who sees both the heart and the works. And the works represent the proof that there's living faith in the heart. And in that sense, these things are before God in particular. His conclusion is, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Some take the word spirit, pneuma, to refer to breath. That's one way, certainly, of seeing what's here and translating it in accord with our very breath. If you don't have any breath, you're dead. That's the thought. When someone has halitosis, I say to that person, well, halitosis is better than no breath at all. You've got breath, you've got life. That's what the picture is here, what the conclusion is here. But if you don't have pneuma, if you don't have breath, then you're dead. And so that's the conclusion of James. Faith without work, without that evidence, that proof of a living faith, is dead also. Missouri, St. Louis in particular, was my home for 16 years. I still miss Missouri, even St. Louis, in certain ways, not your summers. And since being back here, I've noted so many, many license plates as I have driven along the highway. I told you I get little sermonettes all along the way. Now, Michigan is the Great Lakes state. Missouri, and you can tell I'm not a native Missourian because I don't say Missouri. A lot of people, I think, that are native say Missouri. My wife is always correcting me on that count. But you're the show me state, right on your license plate. And I think James would have gotten quite a sermonette from that. He would have been quite in agreement with that little motto beyond any other license plate throughout the whole country. Show me. And that's what he's teaching here. Show me your faith by your work. May God help us. After being on the mountaintop here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, my, these are good days together, aren't they? As we go back to the valley, I hate to remind you of it tomorrow, but as we go back to our homes, to our neighborhood, to our workplace, into the marketplace of life, to our schools, may the Lord help us to have the evidence of a living faith within our hearts as we demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ through the good works that He has before ordained through our Heavenly Father, that we should walk in them for His glory and for our blessing.